headlines, Iran's foreign minister slams the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden for sticking to its predecessor's policy of imposing illegal sanctions against Tehran. Hamas says Israel's approval of the construction of Jewish worship sites in the West Bank shows the regime's continued aggression against Palestinians. An Australian police arrest more than 200 people in Melbourne during the third consecutive day of protests against COVID-19 restrictions. Our top story for this half hour, Iran has reiterated that talks in Vienna between the Islamic Republic and the remaining parties to the 2050 nuclear deal are simply aimed at bringing the United States back to full compliance with the accord. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the comment as he met his German counterpart Heiko Maas in New York City on the sidelines of the UN General Assembly. Amir Abdollahian said the U.S. should know that all trade-offs have already been made in the course of negotiations that led to the multilateral pact. He added that the Vienna talks are now meant to strike a new nuclear deal. Rather, they seek to ensure a guaranteed return of the U.S. to the agreement after its unilateral pullout in 2018. Amir Abdollahian also met EU Foreign Policy Chief Josep Borrell. He told Borrell that the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is following in its predecessor's footsteps by keeping sanctions on Iran in place. The top diplomat slammed the U.S. policy as non-constructive. Now, the Iran nuclear deal was one of the topics raised by world leaders as they spoke at the 76th United Nations General Assembly session. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi addressed the session too, rejecting U.S. hegemony and oppressive sanctions.
As the 76th annual session of the United Nations General Assembly kicked off in New York, world leaders discussed a myriad of topics of global concern. This year, like the past few years, the fate of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal and anti-Tehran sanctions were among the issues mentioned in the speeches. In his first address to the Assembly as the U.S. President, Joe Biden reiterated his administration's position on the nuclear deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA.
The United States remains committed to preventing Iran from gaining a nuclear weapon. We are working with the P5+1 to engage Iran diplomatically and to seek a return to JCPOA. We're prepared to return to full compliance if Iran does the same.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi, who was also speaking for the first time to the UN General Assembly, said Tehran has no trust in U.S. promises and noted that his country will welcome talks that would lead to the complete removal of sanctions against Tehran.
The Islamic Republic considers as useful talks whose ultimate outcome is the lifting of all oppressive sanctions. While decisively defending all its rights and the interests of its people, Iran is keen to have large-scale political and economic cooperation and convergence with the rest of the world.
He slammed the restrictions, particularly during the COVID-19 pandemic, as tantamount to crimes against humanity. Elsewhere in his remarks, President Raisi said the time for exercising hegemony and violating the will of nations have long passed.
This year, two scenes made history. One was on January the 6th, when the U.S. Congress was attacked by the people, and two, when the people of Afghanistan were dropped down from the U.S. planes in August. From the capital to Kabul, one clear message was sent to the world. The United States' hegemonic system has no credibility, whether inside or outside the country. What is seen in our region today proves that not only the hegemon and the idea of hegemony, but also the project of imposing westernized identity have failed miserably.
The Iranian president said, pursuing hegemony results in bloodshed, instability, and ultimately defeat and retreat. He noted that the U.S. isn't withdrawing from Iraq and Afghanistan, but is being ousted. President Raisi's remarks appear to be setting the tone for the upcoming Vienna talks aimed at reviving the JCPOA, which are due to resume over the next few weeks. Iran says it doesn't want anything beyond its rights, that is, the implementation of international law.
Journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier says the U.S. is a party that needs to take the first step to help revive the nuclear deal by removing all sanctions imposed on Iran.
But the problem seems to be from the American side that they don't understand they have to move forward first before Iran, because Iran followed the lack of compliance of the U.S. and not vice versa. And the U.S. wants to see Iran withdrawing from all the steps that it has taken according to the Article 37 and 36 of the JCPOA that allow it to withdraw gradually from the deal if one of the signatory rejected its commitment. So what we need to see today is the Americans declaring that they are going to lift all sanctions, and then Iran can confirm that this is going to happen and its frozen money is going to return. The other European and non-European countries are going to be allowed to deal with Iran, and Iran can sell its oil without restriction. And when this is going to happen, then Iran has always repeated, we're not going to make an atomic bomb. And the Americans are saying, we don't want the Iranian to make an atomic bomb. So they both on the same ground, they agree on the same point. The only thing is a matter of practicality that the U.S. need to prove its commitment.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has condemned Israel's approval of the construction of Jewish worship sites in the occupied territory. Spokesperson Abdel Latif Al-Qanou said the measure shows the regime's continued aggression and its Judaization bit of Palestine. He called the decision another attempt by the Israeli regime to expand its settlement activities, a Hamas official said. Such activities require confrontation. The statement came after Israel approved the establishment of Jewish temples and synagogues in the occupied West Bank. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil says Palestinians want the international community not just to condemn but put pressure on Israel to stop its land grab policy in the occupied Palestinian territories.
The Palestinian Authorities Commission Against Settlements and the Separation Wall condemned this plan and demanded the international community to interfere to force the Israeli regime to stop different forms of settlement expansion and settlement activity, and now mainly not to build synagogues and temples inside the Israeli settlements. They are saying it's a very dangerous move that will give the Israeli settlers more, let's say, power, and to give them a green light to seize Palestinian lands, to continue their aggression and oppression of the Palestinian people, the Palestinian villagers, the real owners of the land, because they know very well that they are supported and they are backed by the Israeli regime. But at the end of the day, Palestinians are saying condemnations and demands by the international community are not enough anymore. What the Palestinians really want is real pressure, is real action against the Israeli regime.
Muslim pilgrims are streaming into Iraq's holy city of Karbala ahead of the Day of Arba'in. The pilgrims are joining the annual gathering that marks the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad. This year, Arba'in falls on September 28th. The event drew millions of people in the past years, but the Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreign visitors since last year due to the coronavirus pandemic. Imam Hussein and dozens of his companions were martyred in an unequal battle with troops of the tyrant ruler of their time over 13 centuries ago. The battle known as the Event of Ashura is one of the most important religious occasions marked by Muslims. The mourners are marching towards the holy city of Karbala. As we mentioned, they are converging upon the holy city, having the COVID-19 health protocols and restrictions in mind. Just ahead of the annual event of Arba'in, which marks 40 days after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, on the 10th day of the lunar month of Muharram. We were extensively covering the Muharram processions. We have the day of Tawsua, that's the 9th of Muharram, where the processions and commemorations gained some steam in countries around the world. We saw numerous cities across Iran with mourners commemorating the Muharram processions, and then the day culminates with the day, the events culminate with the day of Ashura. That's the 10th day of the lunar month of Muharram. That's the day when Imam Hussein and his 72 companions were slain to the last man on the plains of Karbala in modern-day Iraq at the hands of the Umayyad Caliph Yazid ibn Muawiyah in a stance for justice against tyranny that has stood the test of time, as we can see so many years and so many centuries basically have passed, and still people are commemorating, Muslims are commemorating this day and the event of Ashura, the Battle of Ashura, and what Imam Hussein and his followers and companions stood for. After the processions end on the 10th day of the lunar month of Muharram, which has come to be known as Ashura, a 40-day mourning period continues, which also culminates on the day of Arba'in. I believe, if I'm correct, Arba'in falls on late September, the 28th of September this year. That's next week, where the commemorations, the 40-day commemorations, are at its height on the day of Arba'in. Muslims converge on the holy Iraqi city of Karbala each year. However, the past few years, the numbers have been held down due to the coronavirus pandemic. Yemenis have marked a milestone, their seven-year revolution anniversary. The revolution marked the end of the Saudi-backed and U.S.-directed government in Sana'a. Although militarily the war has not ended, Yemenis have paid for this revolution through their sacrifice and blood. Here's a report.
Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets to mark the seventh anniversary of the September 21 revolution against the Saudi-backed regime in Sana'a. Participants in the rally chanted slogans against foreign aggression while carrying the country's tricolor flag and pictures of top resistance leaders. They also denounced the criminal complicity of Western powers and the Israeli regime in the Saudi-backed aggression and war-ravaged Yemen. The demonstrators vowed to uphold their revolutionary ideals and not surrender to the foreign powers. They said the popular revolution had thwarted the conspiracy to divide Yemen through resistance to foreign aggression and hegemony.
Yemeni people are working hard to liberate themselves from the tutelage and occupation. It is known to the world that the occupation does not last, and no matter how long it remains, it will eventually depart.
In 2014, the people of Yemen led a popular uprising against the Saudi-backed, unpopular regime of Abdurrahman Mansur Hadi. As protests gripped the country, the Ansarullah resistance movement on September 21 took control of the capital Sana'a, following a rapid advance south from their northern stronghold of Sada'a. The massively popular protests were against an incompetent and corrupt regime in Sana'a, backed by Riyadh and directed by the U.S. In a bid to crush the resistance and reinstall the Hadi regime, the Saudi-led coalition launched a ferocious bombing campaign on the neighboring Arab country barely 6 months later.
I think at this present time, the Saudis are willing to keep this thing going. Even if they can't win, they'll keep it going so as to not be pointed at and said they lost. How long they can do this is, I don't know, but I think that's our present situation.
The leader of the Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, in his speech marking the revolution anniversary, accused the U.S. of working against the Yemeni nation. He said the U.S. used al-Qaeda terrorists to create divisions within Yemen. Ultimately, he said the goal of the U.S. and Saudi Arabia was the partition of Yemen, something the Yemeni army has prevented.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement says the U.S. was in charge of administering his country's internal affairs prior to the popular revolution against former Yemeni President Abdurrahman Mansur Hadi, better known as the September 21 revolution. He highlighted that Washington used to conduct Yemen's affairs before the September 21 revolution, and the U.S. Embassy in Sana'a had the upper hand over the presidential office. The Ansarullah leader went on to say that the U.S. used al-Qaeda terrorists to create division within Yemen and to advance its hegemonic agenda, stressing that Washington also sought to influence Yemen's educational system in favor of the Israeli regime.
The Saudis and the UAE are influenced by the U.S., as is the U.S. influenced by them. They are dependent often on U.S. weapons, of which they are major purchasers, and that makes us dependent on them. But they are not controlled by Washington.
He added that Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are just pawns in the hands of the U.S. and are cows being milked by Washington to serve the Tel Aviv regime's interests. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and regional allies, launched the war on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Hadi's government back to power and crushing Ansarullah.
I don't think that the Saudis can win under present circumstances. And I think the support, whatever they got out of Trump, is probably less now, relatively speaking, under Biden. But there's this other factor, and the factor is that the Saudi government and the head of the Saudi government doesn't want to lose face. Now, you and I might be able to accept losing face under certain circumstances, but they don't believe that they ever want to lose face.
The war has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions more. It has also destroyed Yemen's infrastructure and spread famine and infectious diseases. The Yemeni armed forces and allied popular committees, however, have grown steadily in strength against the Saudi-led invaders, leaving Riyadh and its allies bogged down in the country.
Australian police have arrested more than 200 people in Melbourne during the third consecutive day of protests against COVID-19 restrictions. The arrests came after clashes between protesters and police forces in the capital of Victoria State. Police have beefed up security and pledged to prevent more violent protests. On Tuesday, over 2,000 protesters rallied in Melbourne, damaging property and injuring three police officers. More than 60 protesters were arrested. Riot police used pepper spray and rubber ball grenades to break up the protests. Melbourne has been under lockdown for 7 weeks as it struggles to curb an outbreak of the Delta variant of COVID-19. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Thanks to Daniel Hale's whistleblowing, we know that U.S. drone warfare frequently kills civilians, and in some cases, most or all the victims are civilians. As Hale has said, with drone warfare, sometimes 9 out of 10 people killed are innocent. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Danielle Larrison, writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Must Shut Down Drone War. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. August 29th U.S. drone strike in Kabul that killed 10 civilians, including 7 children, demonstrates the bankruptcy of the war on terror. Like many other drone strikes, the strike in Kabul targeted innocent people and achieved nothing except to blow up civilians that had the misfortune to be in their vicinity. According to 2 recent investigative reports in New York Times and the Washington Post, the vehicle targeted in the strike carried no explosives, and the car's driver was Zamari Ahmadi, an aid worker who had spent the day delivering water to those in need. Hailed as a righteous strike by General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, the Kabul drone strike was an atrocity that should never have happened. The Biden administration has emphasized that the U.S. possesses over-the-horizon capabilities to continue waging war in Afghanistan even after the withdrawal of U.S. forces from the country. But the August 29th strike shows why the United States should not be using them. The Kabul strike last month received an unusual amount of attention and scrutiny because it happened shortly after the bombing at the airport and because the Biden administration made a point of touting the strike as a success in preventing a second attack. As the subsequent investigations have proven, however, the people killed in the strike had nothing to do with the local ISIS affiliate or any other terrorist organization. Zahmadi's brother Imal told the New York Times, "All of them were innocent. You say he was ISIS, but he worked for the Americans." The military has defended the strike, but all their specific claims fall apart under scrutiny. U.S. officials claim there was a secondary explosion that proves that explosives were present in the car, but according to the investigative reports, no such second explosion occurred. The objects that believed to be explosives were water containers. Despite surveilling Ahmadi for 8 hours that day, they managed to get every important detail wrong about what he was doing, who he was with, and what he was transporting. The killing of these 10 innocent people is an outrage. But the bigger outrage is that this strike is not an outlier. Things like this have been happening in Afghanistan and other countries for years, but they have received little or no attention. When these attacks take place in remote areas, as they often do, it is difficult for investigators and journalists to determine what really happened. Because this strike occurred in a major city, there were lots of witnesses, and journalists could piece together the evidence more easily. Who knows how many other innocent people have been targeted in the same way that Zimari Ahmadi was? How many people have been executed like this simply for going about their daily business? Who seriously believes that this has nothing to do with the security of the United States? To Daniel Hale's whistleblowing, we know that U.S. drone warfare frequently kills civilians, and in some cases, most or all the victims are civilians. As Hale has said, with drone warfare, sometimes 9 out of 10 people killed are innocent. Many of the people targeted by drone strikes are not necessarily even militants, but just happen to be military-age males. Because the military wrongly assumes that everyone killed in a strike is an enemy combatant, unless proven otherwise, the number of civilians killed by U.S. drone strikes is bound to be considerably higher than the government acknowledges. The U.S. military has made a habit of not counting or undercounting the civilian victims of U.S. air and drone strikes. The U.S.-led bombing campaign in Iraq killed many thousands of civilians, but the military acknowledged only a small number of these. As Matt Kahn and Anand Gopal reported in 2017, we found that 1 in 5 of coalition strikes we identified resulted in civilian death, a rate more than 31 times that acknowledged by the coalition. It is at such a distance from official claims that in terms of civilian death, this may be the least transparent war in recent American history. U.S. strikes in Somalia have killed dozens of civilians, but U.S. AFRICOM has acknowledged only 5. The Kabul strike fits into this pattern. 10 people were killed, but the military owned up to only to killing 3 adults. Drone strikes have served as the background noise of U.S. warfare for the last decade and a half, and as such, they are mostly ignored until they cause enough loss of life to register briefly on the radar of Western media outlets. The drone war has continued across 4 U.S. administrations, and in recent years, the conduct of that war and the casualties that it causes have been increasingly difficult to track. Americans had a clearer view of who the victims of drone strikes really are, more of us would realize that the drone war needs to be shut down. It is not making the U.S. any safer, and even if it were doing so at the margins, it comes at an unacceptably high price in innocent life. No government has the right to do what Americans did to these 10 people in Afghanistan, and there is no justification for continuing a policy that regularly results in such slaughter.
the gate of knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Presently, we are discussing a certain topic in Nahjul Balagha, which is called the Charter of Islamic Governance. And basically, we want to try and understand the various tenets and principles and rules and regulations that are supposed to be part of this charter, which actually build up the way people in the society, in an Islamic ummah, need to be in order to achieve their perfections and to be able to reach their destination in the divine realm and to be able to achieve their purpose of existence. And we discussed various of these tenets and these principles. Presently, we are trying to extract a few of them from the sermon number 147 of Nahjul Balagha. And we reached this place where we were discussing about at the accessibility of the Quran. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of course the prophets of Allah, all of them, but also the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came to guide people, and that guidance is through the Quran. بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ, through the Quran which he has made clear and which he has made firm. And here we say that the Quran is something that is accessible for mankind, and everyone can take part and understand the Quran and make use of it and apply it in their lives. But there are some conditions which we discussed previously. Inshallah, we'll add a few of them today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we say that the Quran, according to the scholars, according to the Maraja and our great ulama that are present and alive today, all of them agree that the Quran's apparent meanings are something that everyone can make use of. Every human being, all people can make use of these verses and apply them in their lives and, be able to base their beliefs upon. But there are certain conditions which I discussed previously, and inshallah we'll discuss even today. Amongst those conditions was that not to isolate a certain verse of the Quran and just take messages from that verse without comparing it with the other verses of the Quran first that are related to it. That's number one. Number two is that a person should be careful, that he needs to be pious, he He needs to be a believer, because people who do not have piety or are not having the basic belief in God will not be able to make use of the teachings of the Quran, or might even feel further away from truth and take steps that are further away from reality because of their state of lack of piety and lack of belief. Okay. Another condition that we said is a person needs to have knowledge. Another condition we also mentioned is a person needs to have intellect, need to be able to use his intellect in a refined manner. These are certain conditions that we mentioned previously. But one of the important conditions is also to understand that the Quran has got different types of verses, and not all of the verses are completely accessible to all. So there are certain verses that are mutashabihat. So I read to you this verse of the Quran, which is good if I read again. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم هو الذي أنزل عليك الكتاب منه آيات محكمات هن أم الكتاب وأخر متشابهات فأما الذين في قلوبهم زيغ فيتبعون ما تشابه منه ابتغاء الفتنة وابتغاء تأويله وما يعلم تأويله إلا الله والراسخون في العلم يقولون آمنا به كل من عند ربنا وما يذكر إلا أولو الألباب. This is of course surah number 3, Surah Ali Imran, verse number 7.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ali Imran, verse number 7, clearly mentioned and says that it is He who sent down to you the book. Parts of it are definitive verses, which are the mother of the book, which are the core of the book, which are the most important parts, rather the clear parts of the book, while others are metaphorical, others are ambiguous. As for those in whose hearts is a deviance, they pursue what is metaphorical in it, courting temptation and seeking its interpretation. But no one knows its interpretation except Allah and those who are firmly grounded in knowledge. So there are people who are firmly grounded in knowledge that know, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ, they are the ones who know the deep meanings, rather the meanings of these ambiguous verses of the Quran. So yes, the Quran is accessible. And if a person really wants to be able to understand the ambiguous verses of the Quran, then he needs to refer to the وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ, to those people who are firmly grounded in knowledge. They need to go to them to seek the understanding of these verses of the Quran. As I mentioned previously, there needs to be a balance. There are people who say that do not refer to the Quran completely. You cannot understand a thing. It's like a blank paper without the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. That is false. As I said, if those conditions mentioned previously are kept in mind, are adhered to, then the Quran is accessible. It can be understood. But if those conditions are not taken into consideration, if verses are isolated and haphazardly picked up from one place to another, and connections are made without true determination and intention, if people do not have belief, rather if people do not have piety, and if they do not use their intellect, then they will not be able to make use of the Quran. These conditions need to be kept in mind so that a person can make use of the Quran and understand it properly. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to take lesson and message and understanding from the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
The Biden administration has fully embraced a Trump-era policy that exposes refugees to grave dangers while exacerbating the spread of COVID-19, says Colin Kivalan Ryder in an article published under the heading, Why is Biden administration turning its back on asylum seekers? Stay tuned for more. After taking some laudable first steps to restore access to asylum, the Biden administration has fully embraced a Trump-era policy that exposes refugees to grave dangers while exacerbating the spread of COVID-19. Known as Title 42, the policy exploits an obscure public health law to close American borders to people seeking asylum. The Trump administration introduced Title 42 in 2020, purportedly to curb the spread of COVID-19. Under Title 42, people who ask for asylum at the border are denied the opportunity to seek safety. They're instead summarily expelled by U.S. officials to Mexico or to the very countries they have fled. We have seen the tragic results. Human rights investigators have documented more than 6,300 kidnappings, rapes, and other violent assaults against people expelled to Mexico during the first 7 months of the Biden administration. Others have been placed on death flights to countries in violent turmoil, such as Haiti. Families with infants, pregnant women, survivors of severe torture, none have been spared. When questioned about their decision to continue and even escalate expulsions of asylum seekers, administration officials echo their predecessors, claiming the policy is a pandemic necessity. But public health and epidemiological experts have seen through this justification since day one. In fact, the Trump White House imposed Title 42 over objections from top doctors within the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC. Is to keep Hispanics out of the country, and it's wrong, lamented Dr. Martin Cetron, the agency's director of global migration and quarantine. In fact, Stephen Miller, Trump's chief immigration advisor, floated the idea of invoking public health authority to close the border long before COVID-19 entered the picture. And let's be clear, there is no coherent public health rationale for singling out people seeking safety. While Title 42 has completely shut the door on asylum seekers, the U.S. government has allowed tens of millions of other travelers, including tourists, to cross the U.S.-Mexico border freely during the pandemic with no testing or quarantine requirements. Public health experts have implored the administration to see reason and stop the expulsions. They have even provided a detailed roadmap for the administration to safely process people arriving at the border while ensuring the health of U.S. officials, asylum seekers, and the communities that receive them. We have robust mitigation measures at our disposal, including the highly effective and widely available vaccines and testing, one official said. The obstacles to ending Title 42 are about politics, not public health. With the emergence of the Delta variant and surging COVID-19 cases, particularly in states with low vaccination rates, anti-immigrant politicians and pundits have been quick to point the finger at people seeking asylum and the community groups that welcome them. Politicians, notorious for rejecting evidence-based COVID-19 measures for their own constituents, have been among the worst culprits, as though eager to deflect blame for their actions. The epidemiological data belie their fear-mongering. There is no evidence that asylum seekers are driving current COVID-19 surges or the spread of the Delta variant. Yet the Biden administration has now extended Title 42 indefinitely, citing emerging variants as justification. With no end to the policy in sight, public health experts are again raising the alarm. Former CDC officials are speaking out, as are courageous health professionals who continue to put their lives on the line to help those U.S. government has expelled to some of the most dangerous regions in Mexico. In a rare public rebuke, the U.N. Refugee Agency has appealed to the administration to end Title 42. policies and practices President Biden announced on the campaign trail are now becoming his legacy. But it's not too late to change the course. The Biden administration can choose to stop playing politics with people's lives and end Title 42, along with all other policies that endanger those seeking asylum. The U.S. has public health know-how to safely welcome people escaping persecution with dignity. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure.
this humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Some particular individuals or some groups of individuals say that, you know, crying is not something that is done in Islam. And they have their proofs for it. Obviously, this can be very easily answered. And in this particular tradition that we see from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam speaking about the weeping of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over certain martyrs, and especially those who went to the Battle of Mu'ta. One of those was Ja'far ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Ja'far al-Tayyar, the one who has two wings in paradise. So in this tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, it is said that after the news of the martyrdom of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam and Zayd ibn Haritha. Now we know Zayd was the adopted son of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rahmatullah alayhi, reached the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So both of these were martyred at the Battle of Mu'ta. Both of them were generals of the army and they reached Shahada. They reached that grand station of martyrdom. So it says that whenever the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered his house, he would weep profusely for them. Now the hadith doesn't say that it was at that particular time. The hadith is saying that on many occasions it happened. It doesn't say exactly when. So whenever the Holy Prophet would enter his house, he would cry for them over a period of time. Probably this hadith is clear in that Wakana either. So it over a period of time. And he would say, so the Holy Prophet now is speaking about Ja'far and Zayd and say about them after, you know, showing his grief and weeping over them, that they used to converse with me and were intimate with him. And they were close companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were the friends of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were true companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And now both of them have departed together. This was one of the things that, you know, would have caused anguish to the heart of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And something we need to understand is also the Holy Prophet knew the station of these individuals. He knew it was meant for them to get martyred. You know, this is a discussion that we can have, but it doesn't mean that, you know, he should not show grief. The Holy Prophet loved them both dearly. And one of the things that we can take from it is that if we want to be loved by the Holy Prophet in such a way, we should act like these individuals, that is Ja'far ibn Abi Talib or Ja'far al-Tayyar alayhi salam and Zayd Haritha al-Shaheed rahmatullah alayhi, in order to get that love and intimacy. And who knows?